Hello everybody. This is the translation of the message for Sunday the 17th of August. First reading. The Anguish of Fire. Luke chapter 12 verses 49 to 53. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Second reading. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Well, that really breaks the mood. There are texts in the Bible that disturb or bother us. The one we read in the Gospel is one of them. Imagine reading this text at Christmas time. The gentle baby Jesus in the manger and boom! I have come to bring fire and division. It would change the mood of Christmas carols. At first reading, there is nothing positive or kind in this text, yet it is in the Bible, in the very mouth of Jesus. We must therefore accept it and take it seriously, and together we will see that this text is admirable. In chapter 12 of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gives a series of teachings to his disciples amidst a crowd surrounding them. He speaks of the fear of God and trusting God, of public witness to him, of material and spiritual wealth, and then this passage we have just read. Here Jesus gives us an explanation of his coming. There are several passages in the Gospels where Jesus tells us the reasons for his coming. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me will not remain in darkness. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I proclaim the good news, for that is why I have come. I have not come to call those who believe they are doing the will of God, but those who recognize themselves as sinners to repentance. I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of Moses and the teaching of the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to give them their full meaning. Reasons that make us feel good to wait, but also other, less pleasant reasons. I came into this world so that judgment may take place, so that the blind may see and those who see may become blind. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but war. And in this text this morning, I have come to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I must be baptized, and how I am in anguish until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. If we were to ask ourselves the question, this reason for Jesus' coming, would certainly not be the first reason we would give. Throughout this passage, Jesus prepares his disciples for his departure, and this particular passage has a prophetic dimension in that it prepares his disciples for what will happen following their preaching of the gospel. He announces to them the direct consequences of this coming preaching, and the disciples will be able to see this for themselves. When Luke records Jesus' words in this text, he must realize the extent to which what Jesus has predicted was coming true for the nascent church, particularly the divisions within families. The peace that Jesus gives is peace with the Father, an inner peace when we do his will. At the centre of our text this morning is this question: do you think I have come to bring peace? The natural answer should be, yes, of course. The entire people of Israel were convinced that the Messiah would bring victory over their enemies, and a reign of peace would be established with the Messiah on his throne in Jerusalem. A political peace established by the power of God, as when Joshua or David defeated Israel's enemies. And what if we were to ask the same question to people on the street as they leave the service? It's likely that most of them, who know Christ only indirectly and are nourished by a sentimental image of him, would say, yes, Jesus came to bring peace. They only know the cute baby Jesus in his manger, the gentle Jesus of the paintings, the pacifist and non-violent apostle, the humanist before his time. This image that the world has constructed of Jesus, but which forgets the essence of his life, his ministry, his message, that he came to judge the world and save the lost. Luke chapter 2 verse 14 is proclaimed everywhere and sometimes distorted. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men with whom he is pleased. Some might even add, to men of good will. You've heard this distortion of the gospel quote all the time. This verse doesn't say that in Jesus, God will establish a reign of political peace like the one expected at the creation of the United Nations, or a form of Pax Romana, peace and prosperity under the reign of the Roman Empire, emperors. There is indeed a peace announced, but we read that it is peace with those whom God loves. The peace that is at the centre of the New Testament is peace with God. The fact that we who were enemies with God are now at peace and reconciled with him. This is the peace that Jesus comes to bring. Jesus takes God's wrath and its consequences upon himself and transforms us through the action of his Holy Spirit to enable us to repent of our rebellion and return to the Father to live in his demanding but immense and unwavering love. All this has nothing to do with good feelings, respectable nonetheless, about a world where war, caused by human sin, no longer exists. Jesus is not talking about political peace. This subject is essential because if the coming of the Son of God were to bring the end of wars, civil peace, it would be clear that he failed. And that after him, his disciples did no better. The church has been established for over 2,000 years now, and we can only observe that the situation regarding conflicts is not improving. If Jesus came to bring peace on earth, it has completely failed. It is a clear and brutal failure. There's not been a single day of peace on earth since the end of the Second World War in 1945. Not a single day without a war somewhere, bringing its trail of violence, horrors, deaths, injuries, destruction. It is essential to remember what Jesus announced he would do, to know if he succeeded and if we can trust him. If he announced he would come to bring peace between enemy armies and nations, then his failure is obvious. But that is not what he came to do. Read Mark chapter 13, verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumour of wars, do not be alarmed. This must happen, but it will not yet be the end, for people will rise against people and kingdom against kingdom. Jesus warns us that wars will continue after his death and resurrection. Humans are responsible for these conflicts, and their sin drives them to war against other humans. We cannot blame God if there are wars. God has entrusted us with creation, this magnificent world in which he has established us, and if for the slightest pretext, driven by their selfishness, their ambition, their thirst for power, humans find reasons to wage war, it is their sole responsibility. Not the announcement of a political peace, but the announcement of peace with the Father. And this announcement has been perfectly fulfilled. The peace that Jesus brings us on the cross, peace with his Father, was established once and for all and has not been broken since. Jesus, through his teaching and his demands, is divisive and forces division. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. This text goes against everything we usually say about Jesus in the world. Jesus polarizes opinions because of his message, which is centered on himself and his ministry. This is something very difficult to accept and understand, and it is a major contrast with the teachers of wisdom. The teachers of wisdom constantly say, "Don't look at me, I am not the truth, it's elsewhere." Jesus tells him the opposite. He says, "Look at me, I am the way, the truth and the life," with a dimension of exclusivity that is unacceptable for our world. Jesus always says, "What you think of me is essential. Your present and eternal life depends on what you think of him." At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we are told that many people will come to enter the kingdom. But if Jesus looks at you and says, "I don't recognize you," you won't be able to enter no matter what you've done or said. And Jesus also says in a radical way, "Whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in me is already condemned." In the Gospels, Jesus is constantly asking, "Who do you say I am?" From a human perspective, this is absurd and unbearable. Imagine a friendship with someone who, after 10 minutes of conversation, says, "Well, we've talked enough about you. Let's talk about me instead. What do you think of me? Am I amazing? Is who I am most important to you? Do you trust me completely? You know, if you don't love me more than anyone else or anything else in the world, your life is worthless. Do you think you would gladly accept another invitation from him? I doubt it." Jesus was like that. Look at the Gospels. Nicodemus wants to talk about theology, and Jesus tells him about himself, the light who came into the world to judge the world. Or the rich young man, to whom Jesus responds by telling him to sell everything he has and follow him. He always brings everything back to himself, to his person, to his ministry. He says shockingly, "If your eye deviates from me, pluck it out. If your hand moves you away from me, cut it off." He demands to be the most important thing in our lives, against everything else, family, friends, career, wealth. Everything must take second place to him. There have been other people in human history who have had this radical and self-centered approach, who have attempted to create a religion based on themselves with a demand for exclusivity, like that demanded by Jesus. But we no longer have any trace of them. They have disappeared from history. Honestly, aside from a handful of mentally unbalanced people who might follow such a guru, the majority of people will think he's crazy and walk away, mocking him. But with Jesus, it's different. The crowds didn't mock him, and many of his contemporaries took him seriously. Prostitutes, the poor, lepers, the children loved being with him, and places himself at the centre of every conversation. But unlike others, he is available to accompany everyone on their life's journey, and he does so with humility, attentiveness, compassion and love. He combines both aspects at once, a self-centred demand and a love for others. He thus stands out from all other spiritual leaders who either have an extraordinary life but no personal claim, or an extraordinary personal claim but not the life and signs that go with it. Jesus is the only one to combine both life and claim. It's easy to admire someone who has an extraordinary life or teaching, but how can we react to someone who claims to be the centre of all things like Jesus? We can't just admire him. And since he also has an extraordinary life and teaching, we can't turn away by mocking him. So we must choose between taking him seriously and following him, or turning away from everything he represents without compromise. This is the root of the polarization Jesus creates. We must either take him completely seriously in everything he does and says, or we must consider him a liar and unbalanced. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring fire, a sword. No one can be neutral towards Jesus as he is presented in the Gospels. He must be accepted as Lord and Saviour or rejected as a sick person. Those who find Jesus a wise man, a master of wisdom, a humanist philosopher, do not know Jesus. They are prisoners of a false image of Jesus. If we look at the Jesus of the Gospels and the Bible, there is no room for a soft consensus. We must either accept Jesus as Lord or reject him as an unhealthy guru. This is the root of the division the text speaks of. If you look seriously at the text of the Gospels, you cannot be ambiguous about him. You must be for him or against him. You must recognize him as Lord or as mythomaniac. And this division that is based in Jesus spills over to us, his children. Warning. It is Jesus who divides. We ourselves are not called to be dividers. But we should not be surprised by brutal reactions to the faithful proclamation of the gospel. Jesus indicates this. The preaching of his gospel, the witness of our conversation, the demand for holiness to which we are called, walking in fidelity with him, all these things are signs of division. But the root cause is indeed the answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" It is Jesus who divides. And the text shows how this division affects the heart of our social life by highlighting the impact on families. Most of us have experienced that responding to the call to conversion has separated us from our human family, our friends, our entourage. People thought we had fallen into a sect. We were criticized for all sorts of things. For some, it was terrible. They were rejected by their families. Their friends turned away from them. Spouses filed for divorce, children became estranged from their parents, and vice versa. Jesus warns us about all this and shows us that it's not because of our attitude, even if sometimes we can make things worse by what we say or do, but because when Jesus is presented as he truly is, we can only choose him or reject him. However, there is no inevitability. The text of Acts tells many stories of families that begin badly and end well. A mother converts and then leads her family into the faith, or a father, or a child. This division can be erased because Jesus never had his last word, and he can change the most hardened hearts. On the other hand, be careful, it is not our place to divide. We accept the division that occurs because of Christ, but we are not called to be agents of division, whether in our families, our friendships, or the church. Jesus shares his feelings with us. Jesus brings peace with God, but a war against sin and Satan. A war he won on the cross, but for which he had to pay an exorbitant price. Here he reveals his feelings to us. First of all, let us rejoice. God has feelings. Our God is not a machine or an insensitive force, a power without emotions. No, God has feelings. He rejoices as in and is saddened for us because of us. And when he becomes incarnate in Jesus Christ, when he becomes man in our flesh, he inhabits the fullness of the human condition and the feelings that go with it. Joy, sadness, impatience, hope, weariness, the whole range we know. Paul reminds us that Jesus had feelings and he exhorts us to have the same. Philippians chapter 2 verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Jesus shares his feelings in this text. I have come to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be carried out, and how anxious I am until it is accomplished. He eagerly awaits the fire to be kindled and poured out. We immediately think, of course, of John the Baptist, Luke chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus is eager for this fire to do its work in the world. We can look at the action of fire as described in the last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, the Messiah will come as a fire that will purify men, like a fire that purifies precious metals and separates gold from impurities. Fire is the only way to purify metals and separate the pure metal from all the impurities contained in the ore. It's a brutal, violent, complicated and dangerous operation, but it's the only way to obtain a pure metal of great price. Malachi then describes how the Levites, those closest to God, those who guard the ark and adhere to his commandments, will be purified by the coming of God's fire, how this fire will enable them to turn from their evil ways and transform their lives. And we know that among those who follow Jesus there will be Levites, and even we who want to follow Christ must be purified by the same fire. But in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, we see the same fire, the one lit by the coming of the Lord, consuming and destroying the proud and the wicked. This is the source of the division evoked in this text. Jesus is eager for the world to pass through fire, to turn to God. But at the same time, he knows perfectly well what the price must be for this fire to spread. He knows that he must go through the agony of the cross so that God's judgment, that redemptive fire, can pass over the world. We don't imagine reading the Gospels, watching Jesus act, teaching his disciples, eating with them, healing the sick, rebuking the doctors of the law. We don't realize that every hour, every minute, every second, the thought of the cross and what it will represent for him and his Father is in his heart. There is a small window here that shows us the emotions that inhabited Jesus during his time on earth. The cross has been there since the first day. It is constantly there on the horizon as the destination. One writer said that it was as if the shadow of the cross was upon Jesus, growing day by day during his ministry. There is a baptism with which I must be baptized, and how I long until it is accomplished. The Greek word, synokomai, which has been translated here as I long, occurs only twice in the New Testament. In the other occurrence, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, it is generally translated as pressed, as if pressed on all sides. The word is also used for a city under attack, besieged by an enemy army. Jesus says, I long for the fire of which I came to earth, the purifying and liberating fire, to spread. I long for God's judgment to pass over the world and destroy the power of sin, for the fire to purify and free those who place their trust in me. But I know the price to pay, and my heart is in anguish. Jesus knows anguish as no man will ever know it, as I will never know it, a permanent anguish which never leaves him, which never leaves his thoughts. Why this anguish? The fear of death? No, but Jesus knows that he will have to bear upon himself the only righteous one, the only pure one, all the sin of humanity, and that in this baptism he will be alone, cut off for the first and only time from the presence of the Father. And even if the certainty of the resurrection is there, the deadly power of this separation, even temporary, generates in him an immeasurable anguish. We might regret that Jesus did not come to establish a reign of political peace on earth. The world would be a more pleasant place to live, without wars of all kinds. We might regret that Jesus is not a source of division for us with the world, our lives would be much more comfortable if Jesus were consensual. Let us rejoice instead that despite the price to pay, Jesus came to carry out God's judgment and spread far on the earth so that we and the world with us may be purified. Purified to become in his eyes a treasure of great price, acquired at the cost of a life of anguish and faithful sacrifice. Our eternal life will be much more comfortable. Amen.